So this is the reading for today out of the lectionary. And it's a very well-known passage. It leads me to a question and to a mystery. The question is this: why do the disciples ask this crazy thing of Jesus? Can we sit at your right and your left when you come into your glory? So that's the question. The mystery is, so to whom have these places already been given? Because Jesus says, to sit at my right or my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom they have been prepared. That's strange, isn't it? Well, we'll deal with the mystery later, but the question made me ask myself some other uncomfortable questions. It made me ask myself, what would I have asked Jesus if I had been there in that group? You know, we assume that 2,000 years of reflection will help us to ask better questions. But what am I asking Jesus for right now? What are you asking Jesus for right now? And I thought a bit more, and I thought, you know, it's a strange question that they put to him. Can we sit on your right and your left? It seems a bit arrogant. But I wonder if James and John just wanted to be excellent disciples. And they wanted Jesus' affirmation. Yeah, lads, you're doing all right. You're doing all right. And yet somehow they got it all wrong in the asking and in the answer. Well, I want to be an excellent disciple. And I expect you want to be excellent disciples. And so we're going to think a little bit about what that might mean this morning. And I think primarily there are perhaps three human challenges lying behind this question of sitting to the right and to the left of Jesus when he comes into his glory. See what you think. First of all, I wonder if this exposes the sheer brokenness of the human condition. Not just James and John, but the whole of humanity. I quite often listen to Thought for the Day in the morning, usually when I'm driving somewhere or other. And on Friday, it was Jonathan Sacks talking about the National Hate Crime Awareness Week, which finished yesterday. And he spoke about this classic and quite old now experiment called the Robber's Cave Experiment. Has anyone heard of the Robber's Cave Experiment? No. Well, the Robber's Cave is a place in America. And what they did many years ago was to put two groups of boys together. So they formed two groups and they gave them all sorts of team bonding exercises within their groups. So one set of boys was called the Eagles and one was called the Rattlers. The next thing they did was they gave the groups together some competitive tasks. So they were competing against one another. And what they found was that it quickly became really rivalrous and quite abusive. They were doing horrible things like ruining each other's bunks and cooking materials and things like that. And it became physically quite violent. They even objected, says Jonathan Sacks, to eating together in the same dining hall. They burned each other's flags. They raided their cabins. And he said that's how two groups of children became enemies, with nothing in their past to explain it. They just did. They joined their tribes and they started competing and fighting against each other. The last stage of the experiment was that they gave these young people some tasks where they had to join together in order to get things done. If they tried to do them separately, they wouldn't finish. So they had to come together to complete these tasks. And the amazing thing was by the end of those third stage of the experiment, they'd become friends. All the Rattlers and the Eagles were friends together. Now, there are many criticisms of this experiment today. Obviously, research practices have improved. There's all sorts of things we could say. But there are many other theories and observations that show us that we are very competitive in our inner beings. In every area of life, we seem to be pushed, don't we, to make comparisons and to decide who is the best or who is the winner. In the supermarket, get this tomato puree and your chili will never be the same again. At work, why don't you go in for that promotion? You know, you could get a bit more money. You could do a bit better. You could ramp up your CV. At school, I feel so sorry for people at school these days because it's constant testing and evaluation and how many stars can you get on top of the grades. Leisure. Not enough just to go to canoe club. You have to be the best at canoe club, the one who's there every week, the one who can go the furthest, do the most. Churches are not exempt. We like to have the best preachers, the best music groups, the best this, that and the other. It's holier, but it's still the best. And I think we can see that up to a point, of course this is okay, because human beings can't all be the same. Let's face it, there wouldn't be much point in Harry and Meghan starting off the Invictus Games if there weren't some kind of a real competition going on there. But there is something about comparing ourselves to others that's really deep in the human psyche, and it's not always good. It's fine to be aware of differences. When we go somewhere new, I often say to people, our daughter is disabled, she's in a wheelchair. They need to know that. Otherwise, you might not be able to get up the steps. They might need to put the ramp out or whatever else they need to do. It's not fine when we make a difference into a value judgment of the other person in some way. I have somehow earned the right to sit at the top table in this life and in the life to come. That's the question that lies behind their question, I think. And I wonder if this is one way of seeing the sin that's described for us in Genesis 3. God creates this beautiful place and sets the man and the woman in it to enjoy it. And there is only one instruction. Do what you like, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I have put in the centre of the garden. Just one instruction should not be too difficult. Today we'll call that tree the tree of judgment of other people, because that's basically what we're talking about. And of course, the man and the woman could not resist. They saw the fruit hanging from the tree, and they went and did the one thing that God had asked them not to do. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the judgment of others. Why? Because the task of judging the human heart is God's, and God's alone. It's not ours, because we cannot do a good job on the judgment of others. In the fullness of the kingdom of God, which James and John were talking about, the heavens and the earth are going to be recreated. They're going to be transformed. And sin will be defeated once and for all through Jesus' work on the cross. That has been started, but it will be completely done. The heavens and the earth will be made new, and sin will be defeated. And if we think about it, if that's the case, then the question of James and John becomes a non-question. It won't mean anything, because if sin is got rid of and our competitive and judgmental nature is dealt with, there will be no moral or social scale. There will be no I am better than you. It just won't have any meaning at all in that new creation of the heavens and the earth. So maybe the scar of sin makes us misunderstand this key thing that James and John asked on behalf of all of us. We are not called to be better disciples than somebody else. We're called to be excellent disciples. Full stop. So that's my first observation. The second observation is to notice the emphasis in the whole of Mark's gospel, I think, on this idea of gaining and losing life, and the last being first and the first being last. If you like, the king washing the servant's feet, as our illustration earlier in the children's talk. The point is often made that disciples were slow to understand what Jesus was telling them. And there are these three bits right in the middle of Mark's gospel. It's like the hinge of Mark's gospel, the most important bit, where Jesus tells about his self-understanding. Mark 8:31 and following, Mark 9:31 and following, and here Mark 10:32 and following. Jesus tells them quite clearly that his ministry will not be one of the conquering Messiah, but that he will die. He will die in a nasty way, and that this death is the pattern of faithful service. Each time, if you go back and look later at Mark's gospel, those three key passages, each time there is a conversation with the disciples afterwards that shows us they don't really get it. Their penny has not dropped. And so in this particular passage, Jesus says to them, "Can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." I wonder what they thought it meant. Perhaps they thought it was the cup of celebration, and the baptism was about the holy renewal of Jewish life. Perhaps that's what they thought it meant. They could perhaps have thought that. We know that Jesus meant the cup of suffering and the baptism of death and rising to life again. But that wasn't obvious to them when they asked him this question about sitting on his right and his left. Interestingly, by the time Mark wrote down this gospel, because we know the gospels started as stories that were told orally, by the time Mark wrote down this gospel, James at least would have drunk that cup to the very bottom and been baptized with the death that Jesus was baptized with. James was imprisoned by Herod Antipas. He was tortured and he was beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ. But at the time of asking this question, they didn't know that they would drink that cup and be baptized with that baptism. These disciples literally lost their lives for Jesus. Hopefully you and I will not be called to such a death before our time. But there is a loss of life, isn't there, for excellent disciples? The life lived for Jesus has to take Jesus' priorities, and his priority in the Gospels is always with the poor, however we want to think that might be, whether it's economic poor, whether it's people who have been abused, whether it's those who do not belong and are lonely, whether it's those with disabilities, whatever we want to think the poor might be, those who are outside mainstream society in some way. Jesus is a down goer. He is not a climber of the social scale. The competitions that mean so much to us mean nothing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lordship and kingship for Jesus are about taking the servant's place. And I suppose if we do that as excellent disciples, our lives are going to look so different, aren't they? That indeed, our lives will be lost. They will not be the lives of privilege and comfort and no worries that perhaps we started with, if we take the priorities of Jesus as excellent disciples. We will lose our lives. In my best moments, I want to be an excellent disciple of Jesus. And there is only one way to do that, to lose my life, your life, and to give up being first in order to be last. And I find that I don't always like that very much. But this is the place to which every one of us is called after our Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess the reality is, thinking logically, if we all embrace this first and last thing, actually first and last would pass away, wouldn't it? You know, if none of us really cared about competing to be top dog, or really cared about if today we were at the bottom, in the end we'd stop thinking in those categories and it wouldn't matter anymore. And maybe that's what heaven is, the place where these things no longer torment us and taunt us and rob life out of those who are already disenfranchised. There's a third thing that I see here, which might sound a little bit odd, but bear with me. For an excellent disciple, what is the dearest thing? Well, it's often said the answer must be Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. But I wonder if for an excellent disciple, the dearest thing is perhaps not just Jesus, but to want what Jesus wanted. Thy kingdom come, we pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I wonder if I stop short of wanting all the things that Jesus wanted, although I might want Jesus himself very much indeed. And I think as excellent disciples, perhaps we have to ask ourselves that question. So to be clear, I believe that to desire Jesus is also to desire what he wanted. But I long to be loved with that love. I want my every shortcoming to be healed by the touch of his grace. I want his approval. And these are not bad things unless they become an end in themselves. They're only good things if they are a highway to a different kind of living where I want what Jesus wanted. And Jesus' glory was always about pointing to the glory of his Father, the glory of the other. He never kept that to himself. Jesus didn't ask us to worship him. He asked us to worship the Father in spirit and truth. He always gave it away. And so Jesus calls us to the excellent discipleship of wanting what he wanted. And we are to be the bearers of the kingdom now. The difference between Jesus and earthly leaders, I think, is that Jesus couldn't keep love to himself. It spilled over, it burst out of him, and he just could not keep it to himself. And in the end, that's why he was crucified, because he cared too much about the things that rattled the cage of the earthly leaders. And so going back to James and John and their strange question, I wonder if their key misunderstanding was to think that glory in the life to come is a reward for time served now as disciples. And you can see why they might have thought that. But actually, Jesus calls us not to wait for pie in the sky when we die, but to get on with transforming this that we've got here. And some of the things that I read on your notice sheet are doing that. But for every one of us, it's a daily call, a daily re-examination, a daily question. Here, now, with every ounce of my strength, am I bringing in the kingdom which Jesus wanted? Thy kingdom come. Hit the words of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. While women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry, as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out, as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl on the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end. Doesn't sound so very different from our world now, though that was over 100 years ago. So there are three calls to excellent disciples: to lay down our competitive nature, to understand that we are called to lose our lives and to long for the kingdom of God as Jesus did, which means we work today, this very day, for the transformation of this world, not just waiting to sit somewhere special in the next. So that's the question. What about the mystery? What about the mystery? Who has been allocated to those places at Jesus' right and his left? Well, Jesus' glory, Paul tells us, is most clearly shown when he dies on the cross. We preach Christ crucified. And the next time right and left are mentioned in Mark's gospel is in Mark 15, and I'll read it to you. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those crucified with him also heaped insults on his head, the Lord of glory. If we go to Luke's gospel and read his version, we find that one of these rebels later finds salvation. And today you shall be with me in paradise, Jesus says to him. In Luke's story of the seats at the great banquet of heaven, in Luke 14, Luke tells us that those seats are filled by the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, by those who, in human terms, we might least expect to be at Jesus' right and at his left. Because, thankfully, God's judgment is not like ours. And God's desire is for the least likely person to be with him in glory and to share at that feast at the table. Whatever that person might be in the eyes of society, whatever they might have done. One of the questions I want to ask God when I get to heaven is, where are those like Adolf Hitler, like the other ethnic cleansers in the old country of Yugoslavia? Where are these people? What happened to them, Lord? Did they change their minds? Did they seek your grace like the one on the side of Jesus on the cross? Where are they sitting in glory? And how would we feel if we got there and found that one of those people was sitting right next to Jesus? Well, I guess we wouldn't care, because in that place, the scale of best and worst, we hope, will no longer mean anything. In this world where first is first and last is last, where we're so scared of dying that we just want to live as long as possible, and where injustice is more likely to rule than justice, in this world, we are called into the service of a very different king, one who wants every single soul that was ever created to be seated at his right and at his left. Amen.